Okay, let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises, and then we'll have a prayer for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word that tells us not just about you, but about your love, and especially your love has been demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, both in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus, and pray now that you would bless us by your Spirit, and that we might continue to grow in faith and hope and love by what we read, what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've had some introductory material. Let me just review some of the introductory material that we did in more detail last week. The date of the book or letter of Hebrews or sermon, there's a debate about the what kind of literature it is. We said it can't be any later than 96 A.D. Let's use 30 A.D. as a benchmark for when Jesus died and rose again as a round number, because Clement, the bishop in Rome, wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 96 A.D. and quotes Hebrews a lot. On the other hand, many people think it was written before 70, because there's many references to the temple in Jerusalem, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. I think if you looked in there, I glanced at it very quickly, your Lutheran Study Bible suggests a date of before 70 A.D., but it certainly can't be any later than 96 because of what we said. And I think it was probably written before 70 A.D. as well, before the destruction of Jerusalem. We really don't know the author. Remember, we talked about that. We don't know the author. Why? Because he doesn't tell us who he is. And so we're dependent upon the early church with their guesses and their speculations. It's been all over the place. Some have suggested Paul. That was a very, very strong feeling in the eastern part of the church. Other people said, well, it wasn't Paul because the style's not right, but it could be somebody clearly associated with Paul because of what is said. And so some people have said Timothy, some people have said Luke, some people have said Barnabas. Even some thought maybe it was Clement because he was so familiar with the letter himself. Other people have said, and I kind of go with this one, but there's no right or wrong, so don't worry about it. Martin Luther thought it was Apollos, and we looked at some information in the New Testament about Apollos. But we don't know, so it's not a matter of doctrine or anything like that. We just don't know. Who was the author writing to? Well, I think, and others people have said, I agree with this position, probably the Jewish Christians in Rome. That's what we said, the Jewish Christians in Rome. We gave a little bit of evidence for that last week. And what's the purpose? Well, we said the purpose is it seemed that because of the persecutions that were taking place of Christians in Rome, particularly of Gentile Christians, remember Jews were pretty much excluded from this persecution because they had an official standing in the Roman Empire as an officially sanctioned religion, along with all the other pagan religions. And so these Jewish Christians in Rome saw their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters being persecuted and things like that, and kind of came to their aid. And then because they came to the aid of the Gentile Christians, they started experiencing not exactly the same persecution, but they kind of got caught up in those things because they were associated with the Gentile Christians and a little bit of troubles and suffering there. And so when we look at the whole thing, it seems that the author is writing to preclude these Jewish Christians returning to Judaism in order to avoid persecution or suffering of some kind. We said last week it doesn't appear that that thought, feeling, tendency had become full-blown yet, but he's trying to nip it in the bud, if you will. That's as we'll see that as we go all through the book or letter of the Hebrews. Now, the last thing I didn't say last week, I want to say today very, very briefly, is mentioning the canon. We alluded to this. Some of you know this. I think Harry mentioned it also last week. We have two words up here on the board that we'll talk about, homologumena and antilegomena. And what this refers to is are the books that are in the New Testament canon. Homologumena are those that have a consensus. Legomena comes from a word legeo, for speaking. And homo, well, that means same, as you can figure that one out. Homo means same. So what this is they were speaking the same thing about these particular books. The majority of the books had 100% consensus that they belonged in the canon. Let me back up. Remember what we said? The only people that could establish the canon were the original recipients of these documents, these letters. They were there. They knew it was from Paul, or they had a grandpa that said, yeah, this was from Paul. They were kind of eyewitnesses of these things. So there was a consensus on all of that, which is 20 of the books had complete consensus, east and west. That means every congregation, every church was in agreement with these books. Then we have those that are called the anti-legomena, spoken against, where there were disagreements. Now, let me make this clear. That doesn't mean they were totally rejected by the church. Many, many churches accepted these letters, books here that we'll refer to, but they're here or there. There were some doubts with some people. So it doesn't mean they were totally rejected, and that would be Hebrews, James, 2nd and 3rd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So again, in some parts of the church, these were overwhelmingly accepted. So don't think that they were rejected by everybody. They were not. And I can't give you a percentage because I don't think anybody knows the percentage. Well, how many accepted them and how many had doubts about them? Now, what would the doubts come about? The doubts would be about maybe like Hebrews. There's no author listed. You might remember three of the main points for canonicity, for something to be in a canon. It has to be known to be written by an apostle or what I would call a sidekick of an apostle, right? Like Luke was an apostle, but he wrote the gospel, didn't he? But you already know from the book of Acts that Luke was intimately connected with Paul. Same thing with Mark being connected not only a little bit with Paul, but especially with Peter and so on. So it had to have some sort of apostolic authenticity written by an apostle or somebody closely associated with apostle. Number two, it had to be in its content. It couldn't contradict what had already been revealed to God's people because God doesn't contradict himself. So this would be a safeguard. There couldn't be any false teaching, false doctrine, or something like that. What the content of the literature was, it had to be in agreement with what was already revealed and accepted. And number three, there had to be historical evidence that this letter that we have was circulated among the early church congregations. We won't look it up, but there's a couple of references in the New Testament where Paul especially says, once you get it, this letter, you share it with these other churches. So in other words, these letters were used what you and I would call in the liturgy, in the divine service. So these were passed around. And the early church would know that these things were used in the liturgy and passed around the early churches. So if something was spoken against or had disagreements, it had to do about one of those things. However, most of the things that had to do with it was not the theological content, although in Hebrews we'll look at some potential difficulty in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. But the main problem was to identify the author and to establish that it really was circulated very early on at what we call the apostolic age. So then what happened is there was kind of this kind of going around and everybody was talking and discussing. By the 4th century, that's the 300s, these all made, I put it in sports terms, what a shock. They all made the team. We have some documents by Julian Africanus, about 365 or so. I don't have this memorized. And then there was a two councils, about 370 and 380, that confirmed this. And Athanasius, you know Athanasius, the name Athanasius. By the 4th century, all the 27 books of what we know in the New Testament canon are all universally accepted by then, including these here. So what I want to do is, before I get into chapter 1, let's pause and see if there's any questions about historical introduction, then we'll get into chapter 1. Harry? Oh, yeah, I see. That's right, thank you. 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, thank you. Yeah. See, you know what I was saying, I'm just testing you. See, Harry's the only one that said something, so I'm really disappointed in the class. Yeah, thank you, Harry. Yes, Andrew. Yes. Yes. And you can see a lot about that if you want to revisit John 14 and John 16. It's more explicit. Yeah. Yeah, the sidekicks. You remember when I had vicars? Before they would preach the sermon, guess who had to read it first? I did. So it's something similar to that way. They weren't like Lone Ranger people that just went off on their own and did something. They're constantly, let me put it this way. The Jewish people, and especially the Christian church, are far more community-oriented than we are in our modern world and even our church. Even in the Christian church, we tend to be a little bit more what? Individuals, like the church growth movement, people going off and doing what? Their own thing, instead of community, let's all do this together. And so it's different. In those days, nobody would just sit down and just write something without it being edited, looked at, in order to become public for the community. And so that's right. So Paul, Peter, they would all have a purview about those things some way or another. Even with Hebrews, with Apollos, because if it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, depending on how early, some people think 66 or so, Paul was still alive, Peter was still alive, although they were coming towards the end of their life, and there were other apostles too. So yeah, it would have been like edited type of thing. Yeah. That how, of course, I mean, they would, of course, as Christians, they would have the Holy Spirit too, but there's a special promise that was given to the apostles that we call inspiration as the author. So does that help a little bit, this idea? Don't think of them as rugged individuals sitting off their study someplace writing something that somebody doesn't know is going to be put out. It's a community. Yeah, right. Well, except Paul. You know, but Paul. Yeah. Yeah, what happened is, let me kind of back up a minute. I'm going to make a general introductory remark, and then I'll come back to your point. I learned as a young man going to school and starting to study theology and reading a lot of theology. Just because somebody has a doctor of theology after his name doesn't mean he's a good Christian. Doesn't mean he writes Christian truth. I learned that the hard way. But you can have a very simple person, and by simple I don't mean they're got a third grade education, but a basic education. Maybe they've learned some Hebrew and Greek too, and they're a great theologian. See, so what happened is that's kind of the way it was with the early disciples, other than Paul, who was very educated. Paul was very educated. That's no doubt why he was sent to the Gentiles, because of his educational credentials and things, et cetera, and there's more I could say. They were with Jesus 3 years. You know, they didn't have to know how to put together, a computer or something. All they had to know was theology, and they had the best teacher in the world with Jesus. Matter of fact, we often refer to that three-year time the disciples were with Jesus as their seminary time. And isn't it interesting, how many years does a young men go off to the seminary? Well, four, but 3 years are academic learning, and the other is learning by practice or experience on vicarage. So they would have learned a lot by their mistakes, because Jesus was always correcting them, and Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth, etc. But then what happens is, after 3 years, it's kind of just there, but it hasn't gelled, so to speak, but it's all there. It's all there. And so what happens then, after Jesus is raised from the dead, then bells and whistles start going up. Now he's raised from the dead. And then remember that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he pops in and out teaching them. Well, here's where clarity really starts coming in. We don't have the words of what he taught them, but we know that he taught them, it says, about the kingdom of God, okay? So they start getting all that there then. Then the next thing that happens is the Pentecost, where, like I say, the Holy Spirit comes, and you can read about this, especially John 14 and 16, where the apostles have a promise that does not apply to us. They had a special promise to be led in a certain way, that they would deliver the word in what we call an inerrant way. That's why we call the Bible inerrant. It's God's word. They weren't saying their own thing. They were led by the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit. We're never told how that happened. Our curiosity wants to know, but we're not told. We're just told it's an is. Because then they would become, as we know, Ephesians 2:20, and in the Creed, they would become the teachers of the church. That's what we mean by an apostolic church. I believe one holy Christian, Catholic, and apostolic church, a church based upon the teachings of the apostles. So you put that all together, and that's how that all came then. So they were transformed. Just like people who are born again as a Christian are changed in some way. Well, this was even more when they went through that process of how God was shaping and molding them to be that. And we even say the same thing about seminary. A seminary is not just a lot of book learning. The seminary talks a lot about shaping and molding these men to be pastors in many ways. That's one reason why we're not as comfortable with people doing things off-site. We want them to be there, not just on a computer learning online. It takes a lot more to be a pastor than just sitting down online and learning theology or something. They shape you. They mold you by all these experiences. And that's what happened to the apostles. Let me get your response, and then Kurt had a hand up. Well, because here's the answer to your question. Because the Holy Church, blah, 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 the early church established that. See, nobody can establish the canon, generally speaking, other than the early church. You weren't there. I wasn't there. So only the early church. And if the literature was truthful to God's word, and remember this, and associated with an apostle, then it was brought in, and even the test of time. But your question is a good one, because that kind of a question is what caused some doubt with some churches. That very thought right there. And then, but that's why they struggled with this and everything, and that's why I said, but they finally made the team, so to speak. Yeah. So you want to follow that up? So it's a good question. That's the very question that put some of these in doubt among some people. No, there really isn't, because the canon is the canon. Yeah, and by the way, the other thing I want to say, and then I get Kurt's comment or question, technically speaking, and people who, you know, theologians think, say this a lot, technically speaking, if you can accept this nuance, technically speaking, the church didn't establish the canon. Technically speaking, the canon established itself by convincing the people who received these things that this was what? God's word. So it was really the Holy Spirit through this literature that convinced them. So it wasn't like a bunch of people in a smoke-filled room say, yes, no, I'll give this a 2, this is a 10. And I know that's kind of a nuanced explanation, but it's very important, because often, like the Roman Catholic Church and others, say the church established the canon. And they have and then what happens is, when you know Roman Catholic theology, the church is almost more important than the scriptures, because the church approved the scriptures. See? But that's not the way it goes. The scriptures produces the church. See, without the scriptures, without the word of God, there is no church. So it's kind of nuanced. We could talk forever on it. But I just want to establish, whether you accept it or not, that technically not even the early church established the canon. The canon established itself by convincing people by the Spirit that this is God's word. It had a power all of its own to convince them this is God's word. Kurt. Oh, sorry about that. I do that all the time.
It's where you put your faith, though. The intellectuals and the people that think they're going to read the Bible and get a book smart.
Yeah.
I always tell the guys at work that have these Bible studies, they talk a lot, but they don't. There's a little bit different feeling there, because I tell them, once the intellect turns into wisdom, that's how you get smart. Mm. It's something that's revealed to you.
Yeah.
Sure.
Right. Right. Well, this is where we always have this tension between intellect and faith. And we always say intellect is always subservient to the Word of God. Okay? That intellect doesn't judge the Word of God. The Word of God judges us. We simply accept it. Now, the only thing that's appropriate, it does have to be properly interpreted. That's true. But once it's interpreted and said, that's what it says, then that's the end of the discussion. So it's appropriate to struggle with and to try to learn, well, what's the real meaning? But once that's established, then that's the truth then. We don't change it because it doesn't make sense. We don't like it. I don't like what my feelings about it or something like that. Yeah. Right. Sure. Yeah, right. And not that we know of. And while, often at the seminary or among theologians, that's often a topic of discussion. What does that mean? Let's say they do an archaeological dig in Jerusalem or around that area, and it's a building, and they discover a scroll or something that appears to be by the Apostle Paul. Well, that would throw us all in a turmoil a little bit, but not really in a sense, because I do have an answer for you. It's whether you have an open or a closed canon. Okay, Calvinist, Reformed a Christian, and I think Rome, but I'd have to study that, say the canon is closed. Lutherans, at least hypothetically, may not ever happen, hypothetically say we have an open canon. So if we discovered that scroll, and if by passage of years, et cetera, it was determined to be a lost letter from Paul, but put it in the canon. But it'd have to be, you know, proven. It would have to have consensus. Again, we wouldn't go off on our own. That would be rugged individualism again. We'd have to have a consensus. By golly, this is the real deal. It says it's from Paul. We have evidence that it came from that time. The content is not contradictory, but supports the theology of Paul, et cetera, et cetera. Then we would. Now, it's very hypothetical, but still, just to let you know, Lutherans have that open canon idea, if that should ever happen. Jim. This always makes me nervous. Yeah. That's one of several spots where we know these letters were passed around. Many theologians think these were actually provided as sermons. That's what they read for the sermon, because they had to be passed around, and they would have the divine service modified form, but still basically the thing of the reading of the scriptures and the Lord's Supper. Quick side note on the liturgy, because the liturgy was basically borrowed, the first part of the service of the word, from the Jews. The Jews had liturgy. The Christians didn't make this up. The Jews had a liturgy, and it was a service of the word. And so when the Christians started, they were heavily what? Jews. So they basically incorporated the structure of the Jewish liturgy, which is about the Word of God, and then they put on the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament. Yeah, and so they would pass these letters around, and that's an example about how the early church, it had to be known, the letter had to be known in the early church that it was read and passed around in the liturgy, and that's an example of that. Okay, Prem, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. The companion book to the study Bible says it's a good place to learn about typology.
Typology, okay, yes, for Hebrews. Yes, we're going to talk about typology when we get going here. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. Because what we're going to learn is, since he's talking to Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism, that means automatically we have to start thinking about all the Jewish ways of worshiping, the temple, the tabernacle, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the high priest, and it's going to run all the way through here, and he's going to be basically, we'll use that word typology. For example, what would be a typology? Well, the lambs that were sacrificed, Jesus fulfilled that, right? In John chapter 6, John the Baptizer points to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," in contrast to the ones in the temple, right? And he followed. That's typology. We'll talk about that. Harry.
You know, this idea of a lost letter of Paul, we've got an indication in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that there's at least one letter.
Yes, that is correct. I should have said that for Anne. And we do have in 1 Corinthians, there's a mentioning of a letter. It's real confusing. How many letters did Paul write to Corinth? And we've got two, but the implication is there's maybe at least three and maybe, or maybe not, a fourth one. So that is a lost letter that I was kind of referring to. If they ever discovered that letter that he's mentioning that we don't seem to have, that he refers to, that would be an example. Go ahead.
But another possibility might be, you know, he wasn't preserved because the church was important. You know, it just didn't get circulated. There's all kind of reasons you could think of why this letter was not.
Yeah, yeah.
Because you'd think they'd keep everything Paul wrote, but there's got to be some reason why it really did not.
Yeah.
Get that much popularity.
Yeah. Another, let me be kind of funny and cynical here. Unless somebody in the Corinthians church who was against Paul, and there were many in the Corinthian church against Paul, he destroyed it. But this is just all speculation, but it's fun, isn't it? Especially if we ever found that letter. I saw June 1st. Yes. Yeah, I mentioned that last week. I don't know if you were here or not. That's the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. See if I can spell this. I haven't written it for a long time. Is that right? Apocrypha? Apocrypha. Oh, Apocrypha. Yeah, there you go. No, that's not right. There we go. Okay, there we go. There we go, yeah. There we go, Apocrypha. Yeah, they do, but they call it deuterocanonical. In other words, they accept it, but it's not on the same level as the Old and New Testament. And that was books that were written that were around for a long, long time, but the Christian church never accepted them as part of the canon, never. But then when the Reformation came about, it stirred up a whole bunch of theological issues from the past, including the canon, and because the Lutherans didn't accept the Apocrypha as part of the canon at the Council of Trent, and then later confirmed at Vatican I in the late 1800s, they confirmed that it's in there. And I'm being silly to make a point, but it was to kind of spite the Lutherans. Well, the Lutherans reject this, but we accept it, even though up until the time of the Reformation, the Apocrypha was never officially accepted in the church. But at the time of the Reformation and on, Rome then made a statement, starting with the Council of Trent, later Vatican I in late 1800s, to keep them in. Yeah. Jill? No. They have entirely different stuff. Yeah, that's not the Word of God at all, what the Mormons have. I mean, they have the Old and New Testament, but they have extra literature. Yeah, that's, yeah. Doug?
Just to clarify, so what you're saying is that Rome promoted the Apocrypha,
yes,
after the Reformation,
yes,
as a reaction to it.
Yes. That was part of the Counter-Reformation that we talked a little bit about. Yeah. And, of course, it's always more convoluted than that. I kind of go cut to the chase and say it the way a Lutheran would, but it's basically true when you read the literature. So the church never accepted the Apocrypha at all, even though they knew about it. It had been around. But as I said, with the Reformation brought up old issues from the past, not just because of the Lutherans, but what, you know, we have two kinds of Reformation in the 16th century. The conservative Reformation, led by the Lutherans, that tried to retain everything as we could, right? And then the radical Reformation that Luther didn't want to have anything to do with. And because of the rank heresy of many of these radical reformers, Rome, either because of mistaken identity or just spite, would not always separate the Lutherans out from these radicals, which drove the Lutherans crazy. You can read about that in the Lutheran Confessions. And so all these issues from past theology were brought up, and then so everybody was trying to get their position, and then in the Council of Trent, they did make that statement about the Apocrypha, which was not made before. I got Kurt over here and then Harry. Actually, yeah, it's,
but
yeah.
The volume of what the Bible got put together, sure, is astronomical.
Yeah,
and
it is.
If people don't believe
yeah,
this book.
It's the most well-documented
yeah.
and the most studied book in the history of humanity.
I mean,
and it's still here.
It's
yeah.
five times more
yeah.
than any other.
Oh, sure, books. Yes. Like in contrast to ancient authors like Plato, Aristotle, and others. That's right, that's right. Was there somebody before Harry? I'm losing track here. Okay, Harry.
Just going back to the Council of Trent, there's a lot of people claiming that the Roman Catholic Church actually started at the Council of Trent, because there's a lot of things that the Catholic Church had never put into
oh.
a doctrine
oh, sure.
until the Council of Trent, not just the Apocrypha.
I agree.
A lot of things that
I agree.
got solidified at
yeah.
Trent that were open to questions before that.
Yeah, that's a good question, and of course a Roman Catholic would argue with it, but oh well. Yeah, we can kind of sometimes say, well, let me back up, make sure you got what Harry said. What Harry said, and correct me if I misunderstood you, is really technically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church did not begin really until the Council of Trent as a denomination, because prior to the Reformation, there were a variety of different teachings in the Roman Catholic Church, all vying to say what? This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, and that's still true today, by the way. Because what's always united the Roman Catholic Church is not doctrine per se, oh, that's a little bit of an overstatement, but the Pope. And so there were all these doctrines floating around. And there were people in the history of the church that had the same position as Martin Luther on justification by grace through faith, on our understanding of the real presence, which rejected the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. But what happened then, Harry's saying, just like with the canon, there was a knee-jerk reaction of Rome against the Reformation, and they dug in and they said, this is Roman Catholic, this is not, and thereby rejected other teachings that had been found in the Roman Catholic Church for all those centuries. But they firmed it up. And what happened is, you've heard of Augustine or Augustine? He was very influential in the history of the church. By the way, Lutherans always say the Lutheran church didn't start with Martin Luther. The Lutheran church started with Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means that what was started as Lutherans was taught all the way back. You can do this. The Lutheran confessions do this. Every teaching in our Lutheran confessions can be demonstrated from from church fathers in the history. In other words, everything we teach that's found in our Lutheran confession can be found centuries in the early church fathers. We didn't make this stuff up. And so that's one of the things that some people forget. Lutherans go primarily, we have three pecking orders for our teaching of our doctrine. First of all, Holy Scriptures. That's foundational. Secondly, our Lutheran confessions. We say the Lutheran confessions is the accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. Okay. But the third thing that you may or may not know is Lutherans, okay, always studied and accepted the church fathers, but not at the same level as Scripture. So some church fathers spoke funny stuff, and Martin Luther and others would say they would understand if we reject that particular teaching that they had, whether they would or not. But on the other hand, there are many church fathers quoted in our Lutheran confessions and by our early church fathers like Martin Chemnitz and others. They quote the church fathers. Why would you quote the church fathers in the Lutheran confessions or later? To show that what we teach goes all the way back to Paul and Jesus, that we didn't make this stuff up. And that's always the position of the Lutheran Church in the confessions when it's talking about Rome or whomever. So you need to understand that. Everything we teach as Lutherans is found all throughout the history of Christendom, all the way back to Paul and Jesus. Yes, Andrew.
No.
It's simply the reason to quote the church fathers is to say, see, the church fathers taught the same thing we're teaching. It's not putting the church fathers over the Lutheran confessions. Yeah. Did I get that? Or okay. Yeah, just because you quote something doesn't mean it's over you. So it simply shows this is the position. And look, the church fathers agree with us. Yeah. But on other times, there are other church fathers who had wrong teaching. The church fathers didn't always teach properly. You have to learn the church fathers to know that. Sometimes they said stupid stuff and things we have to reject. Origen's a case in case. Origen was actually considered a heretic after a while. Okay? Or Jerome. So it's a mixed bag with the fathers. You have to know kind of which fathers are more orthodox and which fathers aren't more orthodox. But if a father is orthodox on a particular point, give him credit. Yeah. Okay. Harry, I forgot. We do the same thing with Luther. That's correct. That is correct. When a Missouri Synod pastor is ordained and installed to be faithful to the Word of God and the Lutheran confessions, we don't say to Martin Luther, because Martin Luther said some things we may not agree with here or there, right? So yeah, good point. Yes, Biff. Yeah, all the oh, in this day and age, you need to Google that. Yeah. Well, it's basically the church has existed ever since the days of Jesus and Paul, and the book of Acts and all those letters. You see the early beginnings of that, but obviously there's a history after that down to our own time. So the church has been here forever and ever, amen. Congregations, structure, bishops, pastors, doing all this stuff. And then you had some people, they're called church fathers, because they kind of elevated themselves above the masses, so to speak, in terms of their theological integrity or something like that. And other people would use them as sources to say, well, look, you know, Augustine said such and such or whatever. Yeah, so they're people that rose to the occasion that came above the crowd, so to speak, because of their piety, their theological learning, their doctrinal position on something, and they became very influential then. And there's a whole history. There's volumes of writings on the church fathers. Thank you for asking that. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Andrew. Probably because Paul wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, more than anybody else. But I don't mean to besmirch the other apostles. As a matter of fact, Paul would say he was inferior to them. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians, that he was kind of born late, so to speak. It's kind of a graphic illustration that he uses. And he persecuted the church. So I don't mean to put any wedge between Paul and the others. Yeah. But I guess, let me be kind of funny. If I was a Roman Catholic, I'd say Peter. But I'm a Lutheran, so I say Paul. but no, I didn't mean any besmirchments or any division there. It's just a handy way to say it. Yeah, I could have just said Jesus and the apostles, or the apostolic era. That'd be fine, too. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Prim.
What is the difference between the fathers and the
Well, yeah, you have, what they do is they just like we cut up history into eras, you know, we got the early church, the apostolic era, and then we kind of start getting into the medieval era, and then so forth and so on. So we talk about the apostolic fathers. That's very, very early. And what do I mean by that? Well, certainly the apostles, but we mean maybe the generation after the apostles too, because they would have known some of these people. Polycarp, for example. And so these people would have known these people. And then what happens, of course, as time goes on, we're getting farther and farther away from Jesus and the apostles, you know, and so forth and so on. So it's very, very insightful to hear something from Polycarp or Justin Martyr, because they're so early. For example, Justin Martyr describes, and we have it in the Didache as well, an early service, Sunday morning service, and it has all the basics that we have right now. That's about 165. So these things are very insightful, because the closer you get to the sources, the more exciting it is. Well, what do they say? You know, you get 400, 500, 600 years away, well, you're not there anymore. So the apostolic fathers have a little bit more influence or credibility, whatever you call it. But then you get down to others, and it's simply getting farther, far away from the original source.
But why would they be called, instead of fathers, doctors?
Don't worry about that doctor-father stuff. That's just lingo that people use. There's no difference. Doctor, father doesn't mean anything. So just forget about that. That just confuses everything. They're the church fathers. And it's just which era are they in. Like Augustine, the very influential church father who influenced Luther in some ways in justification, he was about 350. So it's not like 165 or so, but it's closer than 600 or 700 or 800. He was very influential. But don't get hung up on the doctor father thing. That's irrelevant. That's just lingo that is for scholars and other things. Church fathers is the appropriate language. Okay, Kurt. Martin Luther liked that too.
Yeah.
On faith and works. Yeah.
The more works you do, the less you can do yourself.
Yeah. Well, that's why we studied the whole book of Galatians for a long, long time. Exactly. Yes, Susie. Repetition's the mother of learning. Yeah. Yeah. Let's put it this way. All the apostles were disciples. Not all the disciples were apostles. Yeah. Disciples applies to every Christian as a follower of Jesus. Apostle is a unique, time-restricted office that was held only by those people. There aren't any more apostles in that sense. Once they died, that's the end of the apostles in that sense. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? It'd be the 12, technically speaking, it'd be the 12 and Paul. Yep. Yes, Jim. No, they were called evangelists. Mark, I can't give you a 100% guarantee of this, but most people think that Mark met Jesus. Some people think Mark was the young man who fled from the garden, for example, but there's other things too. But yeah. But yeah. I don't know about Luke probably did not. Luke was a Gentile. You can read that in the book of Acts. He was on all the missionary journeys with Paul in the book of Acts. Absolutely. Yep. Lee.
So Judas was an apostle.
Yes.
But then with Matthias,
right? Yes, absolutely. Because it says very explicitly, it's in the Greek, but I think it's in the English too, that they needed someone to replace him in his office, it says. Office as apostle. Yeah, and he was one of the 12. Yeah. We don't count Judas. Oops, made a misstep there. Let me get Jill and then Prim. Okay. I knew I'd get there eventually. No. Disciples is you're a disciple. I'm a disciple. It's anyone who believes in Jesus and believes in him and lives for him, follows him. Okay. The word disciple means a learner. So Jesus is our teacher, and that means everything, our way of salvation, everything, and we are his followers, his learners. But Jesus chose the apostles. This is right in the Gospels. You can read it. So he didn't go around picking disciples. Yeah. He didn't go around picking disciples. People through the Word were brought to faith by the Holy Spirit in Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus, just became disciples because the Holy Spirit gave them the gift of faith. But Jesus handpicked the apostles. Handpicked the apostles. Every one of them is right in the Gospels. And he handpicked Paul on the road to Damascus. We read about that in the book of Acts. So the apostles are handpicked to be the theological teachers or foundation of the Christian church. That's why we say we believe one holy Christian, Catholic, and apostolic church. If you deviate from the teachings of the apostles, you have deviated from the teachings of Jesus. Yeah. So all disciples are called to faith by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus handpicked the apostles. Yeah. Okay, are we about done? But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.